Please take your Bible and go to the Gospel of John this morning. We want to consider John chapter 13, in particular verses 21 to 30 of John chapter 13. I want to set a little bit of context for us to introduce this passage. Remember that Jesus' group of 12, and I would make the assumption that at the Last Supper, it was really Jesus and the 12 who were there. Some say maybe more disciples were, well, there's no mention of any more. It was really Jesus and the 12. Even though John's gospel calls them disciples, we know very well that it is the 12 that's around the table. And within this group of 12 hand-picked followers, there was a traitor in their midst. You see, about 6 months before the Last Supper, and we find this in John chapter 6, verses 70 to 71, that Peter had made a great declaration. If you think about 6 months before the crucifixion, what had happened was that there was a mass defection of disciples. It's kind of one of those things where you say, how in the world could you follow Jesus and then turn away? But as Jesus continued to declare the truths about the kingdom and the truths about salvation and the truths about what it meant to follow him, sadly, those who had a superficial belief turned away. And so there's a huge defection happening at the end of John chapter 6, and Jesus makes the comment to his disciples, and I don't think it's a question. I think it's an affirmative statement. He says, "You're not going to leave, are you?" And Peter's great declaration in verses 68 and 69 said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life." He says, "We," and that's the group there, "have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And that's a great affirmation in what looks like a great defeat at this mass defection. And yet Jesus' response is somewhat puzzling and interesting, because in verses 70 and 71, Jesus says, "Did I myself not choose you the 12?" So there's the 12. And of course, this is still 6 months before the Last Supper, but it's kind of down to the apostles here. He said, "Did I myself not choose you the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now, John goes on to tell us at the end of chapter 6, now he meant Judas, the son of Iscariot, or Judas from Iscariot. It's hard to say whether Simon Iscariot was the father. Iscariot is sort of a particular region, a man of Kerioth, I think is how they usually say it. We want to make sure that we know which Judas we're talking about, because this is a particularly common name in those days. It said, now he meant Judas, for he, one of the 12, and there's the second mention of it, was going to betray him. You know, what's interesting is that 6 months in advance, Jesus knew exactly what Judas was about to do. Now, in hindsight, about 50 or 60 years of hindsight, when John writes this gospel, and the Spirit brings all things to his memory, he is, you know, mentioning Judas as a betrayer a few more times. When we are in chapter 12, verse 4, and this is where Mary, the brother of Lazarus, has anointed Jesus with the expensive perfume. In chapter 12, verse 4, it says, "This is Judas, was there the betrayer." In 13:2, when we looked at some of these great truths that surrounded the Last Supper, all of the context, and remember, we looked at those first three verses of chapter 13, and it's sort of like 10 subclauses in there, all the truths that sort of surround the Last Supper. One of those truths was that the devil had put it into the mind of Judas to betray Jesus. So now, all of a sudden, we're being told who the betrayer is. But up until that point in time, Jesus knows, Judas knows, the devil knows, but the other 11 don't know. And so what we have in our passage this morning is that Jesus is going to announce the betrayal. Now, when you think of a betrayal, you think of something that's done in secrecy and with treachery. I mean, who announces a betrayal? Well, just stop and think for a second who Jesus is. We just have to go back a few verses into last week's passage. And remember, Jesus said, from this point on, I'm going to start telling you things before they happen. Why? So that you may believe that I am. He says, this is the sign of divinity, that I know the end before the beginning. You see, Jesus, as we started chapter 13, and as the meal has kind of wound up that they're eating, has demonstrated by the foot washing of the 12. Now, that is the 11 plus Judas. Extreme, humble, self-sacrificing love. Love for them. And remember that Judas, too, had had his feet washed. Jesus knew Judas' intentions. By this point in time, we're told from one of the other Gospels that Judas had already been really calculating how he could betray Jesus. What was the final straw that broke the camel's back or pushed him over the edge? I'm mixing metaphors there, I understand that. The final straw that pushed him over the edge. How's that sound? It was that incident with Mary at Bethany and the $30,000 that was wasted on Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, if you this morning could spend $30,000 to honor the Lord, would you consider it a waste? If you spent $300,000 or $300 million, no waste involved there, to anoint him for his burial? You give the entirety of the universe for that. Anyway, Jesus knew Judas' intentions. And yet the amazing thing is that he loved Judas just the same. Again, in an earlier passage, we've been told that Jesus loved his own. He loved them to the end, it says. That's not for just a duration. That's a statement of intensity. He loved them as much as you could possibly love them, and he loved them with the divine love of God. And that includes Judas. Now, that tells you a little bit something about Jesus and a lot about his followers. If we had a traitor in the midst, and we knew that he was just a pretend disciple, and that he was going to heartlessly and cruelly betray and sell out Jesus for about $200, 30 pennies of silver, how would we treat him? Good to see you, the 12. Oh, you, the 11, and you. I'm washing everybody's feet, but not yours. I know what's in your mind, therefore I'm going to shoot you the stink eye every once in a while. I don't know if that's appropriate to say, but I said it. Okay. Remember, in last week's passage in verses 18 and 19 that Jesus had quoted from Psalm 41. He said, the scripture will be fulfilled. He said, now I'm going to give you all of verse 9. You get half of verse 9 in the quote there. Let me give you all of verse 9. It begins by saying, my close friend whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Now, when Jesus says this, I'm going to assume that 11 of them are going, what? And one is saying, uh-oh, what does he know? Well, 6 months earlier, he's already said, one of you is going to betray me. The dynamic of that whole evening must have been somewhat altered and rather intensified. But at this point, only Jesus and Judas know what's going to happen. And if you want to be technical, God the Father and the Holy Spirit, we'll add them all in here. God has omniscience. But what Jesus does in our passage is he announces the betrayal. Therefore, there is no surprise here to Jesus. And there's no secret treachery that Judas can manage to do. And one may plot, but the one already knows. God in the flesh is omniscient. And Jesus has already said, and the Old Testament prophesies this, the one who shares my bread will look to raise his heel, to stomp me, is about what it says. You see, the great plan of God's redemption of his people is now unfolding. And what you need to know is that every single detail and every single aspect of every event and every word that is spoken fits within the foreknowledge and plan of God. This is what we call divine wisdom, and this is what we call sovereign power. Jesus knows. And yet, despite the fact that he knows, it's interesting to watch how he deals with Judas. So our outline for this morning is a betrayal is announced. Just 3 points. I'm trying to cut down. Verse 21. Testifying to a traitor. Second point is shock and bewilderment, which is verses 22 to the first part of verse 26, and then verses 28 and 29. Third point this morning is there is a final opportunity to repent. Last part of verse 26 and 27 and verse 30. So it's kind of broken up a little bit, but hopefully that will help us to follow the flow of the text here this morning. Let me read it for you one more time, and then let's go through it verse by verse. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you, that one of you will betray me. And the disciples began looking at one another, at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us, who is it of whom he's speaking? And he, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus then answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Amazing portion of scripture. Starting at verse 21, when Jesus had said this, had said what? Well, I would suggest you go back to that quote of Psalm 41. He who has shared my bread has lifted his heel against me. Even my close friend, the beginning of verse 9 says, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread. Now, what you want to appreciate here is that this idea of table fellowship in the ancient world was more than just eating a meal together. It represented bonds of friendship. It represented loyalty. It represented trustworthiness. So when Psalm 41 says, my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, when I'm down, he is going to step on me, is a frightening act of betrayal. The morsel that we talk about here is bread. I know I remember somebody who had a grandchild who called them their morsel. You know, you just kind of eat them up. But in this case, we're talking bread. It's a little piece of bread. And Jesus, we are told, became troubled in spirit. What was bothering Jesus here? And this is a powerful word in the sense that the disciples could tell something is going on. They could recognize this. Why is Jesus upset? Well, let me suggest that perhaps Jesus is fulfilling another one of the Psalms. And here I want to take you to Psalm 55 this morning. And Psalm 55 is another Psalm of David. Now remember, David is the great king. Who is Jesus? The infinitely greater king and the son of David. If this is true for David, we'll use a Hebrew reasoning here. If it's true for the lesser, it's certainly true for the greater. And if this was true in the experience of David the great, it is certainly true in the son of David the greater. What have we got here? Psalm 55, beginning at verse 1. Listen to my prayer, O God, and do not ignore my plea. Hear me and answer me, for my thoughts trouble me, and I am distraught at the voice of the enemy, at the stares of the wicked. For they bring down suffering on me, and they revile me in their anger. My heart is in anguish within me, and the terrors of death assail me. Fear and trembling have beset me. Horror has overwhelmed me. Does that sound like trouble? Someone who's distressed? I said, oh, that I had the wings of a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. I would flee far away and stay in the desert. I would hurry to my place of shelter, far from the tempest and the storm. Now I want to skip down to verse 12. If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were raising himself against me, I could hide from him. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship as we walked with the throng at the house of God. What happened in the days leading up to this? Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Jesus and his apostles were walking through the temple at the house of God. Wow. Why is Jesus troubled? Because Jesus loved Judas just the way he loved the rest of the 12. Chapter 13, verse 1, having loved his own, and he loved them to the utmost, including Judas. And he knew what was about to happen. And so what Jesus does now is he testifies. What does it mean to testify? Is that a important thing or a minor thing? It's like he's proclaiming truth. And guess what he says? Truly, truly, I say to you. He testifies, and here's the formula for testifying. What does he say? One of you will betray me. So how many are in the room? Well, at very least 13. Which would be Jesus and the 12. And he has now made a definitive statement where he says, one of you will betray me. That means that after 3.5 years together as a group, there is a traitor in their midst. And that means that this traitor now most likely is going to be revealed. So what does the traitor do? Should he strike now before he's revealed? Or should he realize the wickedness and the foolishness of his ways and renounce his evil and seek forgiveness? Yeah, he should. What was Judas thinking at that moment? I mean, it was bad enough that Jesus has quoted Psalm 41:9. That's uh-oh. And then he says directly, one of you will betray me. Well, if we pull in Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel here for a little more context, and especially Matthew's gospel, all of the 12 were struck with grief and troubled as well. and began saying one after another, "Surely not I, Lord." But Matthew's Gospel 26, verse 25, specifically records Judas' response, "Surely not I, Rabbi." You see a little distinction there? When you call somebody Lord, you are saying that he is your master. That's the word for God from the Greek Old Testament. Judas' response is, "Surely not I, Rabbi." He has reduced him down. First thing I want you to see this morning is that Jesus, in his sovereignty and according to the plan of God, knowing all things, makes an announcement, a formal declaration of a traitor and his treachery. And you know what? This is proof of Jesus' divine nature. Remember, he had just told them a few verses earlier, "I'm going to start telling you things before they happen." Why? "So that you may believe that I am." And that is the name of God right there. Ego I me. It's hard to see it any other way. So when it does occur, Jesus says in verse 19, "You may believe that I am God." You see, no human intent nor any human action of any created being ever takes God by surprise. You know, we need to remember that. Because sometimes we think, "Wow, how did this slip by? Oh, Lord, did you not see this coming?" In fact, what's interesting here is that Judas will require permission just to leave the supper when Jesus says, "Now you go and do it quickly." And then when Judas comes to arrest Jesus and to betray him with a kiss, he needs permission for that too. And those who come to arrest Jesus have to have permission when he says, "Get up off the ground." Oh, ladies and gentlemen, let us see a clear picture of the sovereign God, because that should give us great hope and great confidence. Because there are many who are aligned as enemies of God, who think that somehow they will effectively thwart God's plans or stand against him. And the scripture tells us over and over and over again that God is God. The second point this morning is just considering the shock and bewilderment that this announcement causes. Verse 22 says, the disciples began to look at one another. Can you imagine? Jesus has said, "One of you is going to betray me." What's everybody's eyes doing? Well, some are probably trying not to look up, but others are flitting and looking at everybody else's faces to see who's going to, you know, give themselves away as the betrayer. "One of you betrays me." There has to be stunned silence. There has to be concern. There has to be fear from such a statement. And you know, I would probably suggest to you that the disciples, after having spent 3+ years with Jesus, have to wonder if betrayal is really that big a deal. Because after all, this is the one who speaks to the weather and it obeys. This is the one who drives out one demon or 1,000 demons, it doesn't matter, and they can't argue and they have to obey. This is the one who can heal lepers. The rabbi said that was an impossibility, even God couldn't do that. This is the one who brings the dead back to life. So somebody's going to betray him. Well, surely Jesus can just kind of zap, like a bug zapper. Deal with that one. No more betrayal, just a little blue light. But you know that they have to be asking the question, who? There's got to be a lot of fast-moving glances in that room. It says that the disciples began looking at one another. See, there it is. Everybody's sizing up everybody else. Because surely it can't be me. Except for Judas. It says, they were at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. Now, what does that tell you? tells you that Judas is one skilled hypocrite. By the way, that's a frightening prospect, a skilled hypocrite. I mean, I prefer unskilled hypocrites who reveal themselves quickly so you know what's going on. For 3.5 years, Judas has been part of this group, and they're at a loss to know about which one he's speaking. Bit of an unnerving thought, but now we need to talk a little bit about the seating plan. Any of you ever been, you know, at something formal like a wedding reception or a banquet or whatever, and somebody has taken the time to devise a seating plan? They have decided who's sitting where and who's sitting with who, and there's probably some type of a reason attached to it. I remember years ago being at a wedding reception with the Vicrucks, and I'm trying to remember who else was there, and we were such a upsetting force at that reception that they never sat us together again. But man, did we have fun at that wedding. Anyway, what was the seating plan at the Last Supper? Have you ever thought about that? And actually, it's important based on this passage. Now, they don't have tables like we have high tables with chairs. They have low tables. In particular, and this is probably one large table. It might have been U-shaped. We're not sure. Could have been round. But they would have given you a cushion, and in a very decadent way, you would have reclined to eat your meal. So you're at the table, your head towards the table, your feet are out, and you've got a nice cushion that you've got one elbow on the cushion, and the rest of you is kind of up, and that's how you're going to eat your meal. So if your right hand, I would assume most of it was left elbows down. Sorry, lefties, you only make up a small percentage. It was probably designed for right-handers. Now you're going, is this speculation? Oh, yeah. But no, that is the way that they would have eaten around the table. And the host, Jesus, would have been at the center. Like he's sort of the starting point of the seating plan. And there's two seats of honor, one to his left and one to his right. And historians tell us that it was the one who sat to the left that was of the highest honor. And we always think it's the one on the right. But when you're reclining on your left elbow, the guy who's to your left actually can speak into your ear easily, and the guy who's on your right has to kind of tilt himself around. So the side closest to Jesus' chest was a place of honor, but it was the second place of honor. And who has that place? There was reclining on Jesus' bosom. That means that if you were to Jesus' right, you're leaning on your left elbow, you can kind of reach into sort of his chest on the bosom side. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. And didn't I just say that Jesus loved all the disciples? All the apostles? Indeed. Who's this unnamed disciple? Well, this is the first time in this gospel we've had this description of a disciple whom Jesus loved. By the time we get to chapter 19 and we're at the cross and Jesus is speaking to the disciple whom he loved, he says, here's my mother. Woman, here's your son. In other words, telling this disciple, take my mom in and look after her. It's interesting, she has other sons. But he entrusts her to this one whom he loved. In chapter 20, verses 2 to 9, we know that Peter, together with the disciple whom Jesus loved, run to the tomb. In chapter 21, where Jesus is now at the Sea of Galilee, and he's going to restore Peter after all of the denials, it says that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following after Jesus and Peter as they were walking and talking. Well, pretty much everybody would say it's John, the writer of this gospel. He does not name himself. In fact, the only thing you get is the sons of Zebedee. He didn't even name his brother James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, but the one whom Jesus loves. And he is on the side of the bosom. Now, it's interesting here, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 18 of this gospel, no one has ever seen God at any time. But the one who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Something about being close enough to God to get some explanation, to get an answer. Anyway, that's where John is sitting, which tells you that Peter doesn't have a place of honor at this table. That doesn't mean that he's less honored. In fact, what was the problem? And right after this, what are they going to discuss? Who's the greatest? It's like that whole lesson from the foot washing just went over their head or under their feet, one of the two. So Simon Peter gestured. He made a sign. He's not very close to where Jesus is at this point. You know, ask him. Tell us. Ask him. Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he's speaking. And he, that would be the disciple whom Jesus loved, that would be John, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom. So if you are in the front of Jesus, you can just kind of lean back and you're at about chest level there, and you can very discreetly and very quietly ask, Lord, who is it? Now, what's interesting is that Jesus has made this very public announcement. Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. All of a sudden, things get very quiet and very discreet. And John is asking the question that everybody wants to ask. But he's the only one who's going to be privy to the answer here. Which means as much as there are two in the room who know who the betrayer are, Jesus and Judas, John is also going to get something of an answer, but the rest of them are not going to know. And there's a reason for this. In a discreet and private response, Jesus answers, it is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel. What's the morsel? The morsel is a piece of bread. Let's just go back a few verses. The one who shares my bread. In other words, the one who I share my bread with is the one who's going to make his heel great against me, the one who's going to betray me. He said, it is the one to whom I shall dip the morsel. Now, if this was sort of like a Passover meal, and this was really the day before Passover, so I don't think there was a Passover lamb there, but they had the other elements of Passover. By the way, there was a Passover lamb there, and his name was Jesus, the final Passover lamb, the one who would actually take away the sins of the world. Behold the Lamb of God, John said. Part of the Passover was to take unleavened bread and to dip it into sort of a herb mixture. And some of it was bitter, and there were some raisins and some almonds and probably a little honey ground up. And it was to remind the Israelites of the bitterness that they had experienced while they were in Egypt, and the Lord had delivered them from this bitterness. Jesus says, I'm going to dip some bread and I'm going to give it to him. And now, what's interesting in the original language is the intensity of what is happening. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and he gave it. Like, it's really emphatic here. And he gave it to Judas. In other words, what is Jesus doing? This is a deliberate sign. This is a fulfillment of Psalm 41:9. This is where Jesus says, I'm going to tell you in advance what's going to happen. Here it goes. He took it and he gave it to Judas. And it seems that only John heard this and he didn't share it with the others. And in fact, I'm not altogether sure that John completely clued into what was going on, and we know for sure that the others didn't clue in. Why? Let's jump down to verse 28. Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose Jesus had said this to him, to Judas. Remember, he's told him now to go. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box. This, folks, this is a big, big problem here. There is one thing that Judas loves more than Jesus, or that Judas has more of a love for than he has for Jesus. What does he love? Man, when that perfume was on Jesus' head, Judas was beside himself because he loved money. You know, money's a useful thing. Don't love it. Don't let it be your master. Don't worship it. Don't trade people for it. Some were supposing. No one knew what the purpose, why Jesus said this to Judas. Judas leaves. Well, that's strange. Some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast. We've had the warm-up dinner, but the real dinner's coming tomorrow. Take some of the money, go do the grocery shopping, Judas. No. Or else that he should give something to the poor. You know, I think that wasn't one of Judas' gifts. And if he did, it would be like, you know, one for you and 14 for me. And half for you and 28 for me. What you want to see here, though, is that the confusion of the 11 was they still thought that Judas is serving Jesus' purposes. Which, ironically, he is. But he's also trying to serve the purposes of evil by betraying Christ. You see, Judas, he faked discipleship very, very well. Unnerving thought, isn't it? Now, let us not be like the disciples and start shooting glances at one another here. But I will certainly tell you that I have been around long enough to see those who have faked discipleship very, very well. It is very troubling. The bewilderment, the confusion. Well, we've got to get to the last point here this morning. Go back to verse 26. Remember, Jesus said, the one to whom I give this morsel, that's the one. Now, what's interesting is at one of these formal dinners, and you give somebody a morsel, that's a real gesture of fellowship and friendship and honor. Okay, I told you that John is probably occupying the second most important seat at the table. That's outside of Jesus himself. Jesus has to be able to very simply give this morsel, this piece of bread, to Judas. Because this is done so discreetly that nobody else is picking it up except for John, who knows it's going to happen. He's the eyewitness to this. Where is Judas sitting? I wouldn't bet a nickel on anything, I'm that cheap, but here I'll bet a big bundle that he is sitting to the left in the place of honor. Why in the world would Jesus ever seat him at the place of honor? Because Jesus loved his own, and he loved them to the nth degree. And he is deeply, deeply concerned for Judas. And Jesus at this point in time could have just revealed Judas, and all the other 11 would have turned on him. But that's not the point. This is something given directly by Jesus himself when he reaches and gives his dear friend Judas, whom he knows exactly what's going on in Judas' mind and in his heart. I think that this is designed to break Judas down. For Judas' thoughts about Jesus are murderous thoughts. And Jesus' thoughts of Judas is, my dear beloved friend. Remember Psalm 41, my close friend whom I trusted, who has shared my bread, with whom I have shared my bread. Secondly, he's placed him in this immediate vicinity. The proximity of Judas to Jesus is as close as it's going to get. Why? So that Jesus can assure some privacy and some discreetness. This is something between Jesus and Judas. And I'm sure that the desire of Jesus' heart was that Judas would realize the hideousness of the evil thought that he had and his evil intention, and that he would be overcome with remorse like he was later, but that this remorse would lead to repentance. You see, remorse without repentance causes you to take your own life, but remorse that leads to godly repentance brings about forgiveness and restoration. I think that the words of Psalm 41 were still fresh enough in that room. The one who shares my bread. Here, Judas, share my bread. That he should have felt so revealed at this point in time. And finally, I think that when Judas had offered this very lame denial, everybody else is surely not I, Lord, and Judas's denial is surely not I, Rabbi. Remember, what does Jesus say in Matthew's gospel? He said, you yourself have said it. It's like telling him, consider your words, Judas. You have publicly said you would never betray me. You've got visions of dancing silver pennies in your head. By the way, what a loss it was. $30,000 worth of perfume or $200. The lowest price you could put on a human life, according to the Old Testament. Jesus could have aggressively confronted Judas, publicly revealed him. But remember, just a couple verses earlier, he loved his own. And he loved them to the end. After the morsel, Satan then entered into Judas. Well, there's a statement. Earlier, we've been told that Satan has already put the thought into Judas's mind. Satan has been the agent of temptation. By the way, that's what he excels at. And this is a matter so important in the scope of the history of all creation, that Satan himself is making sure this happens. The archenemy of God is here. And the fact that Judas could receive the bread from Jesus, this great sign of friendship, and eat it without batting an eye, tells you that somebody's in control here. And he has sold out to the purposes of Satan himself. It's the only time Satan's name is mentioned in John's gospel specifically. Now, I want to correct something here real quick. When I say that God has an arch enemy, let's not think for even a nanosecond that Satan is actually a real threat to the power of God. He is a deceiver. He is a disruptor. He is trouble. He has some power which God has given to him. But we should never, ever think that there is this, you know, really close battle between Satan and God the Father. Because what does Jesus now tell Judas as he is now completely being directed by the devil? He has to have permission to leave the table. It's what you give to children. In this sense, Jesus now says, what you do, do quickly. Be gone. Does that sound like there's this cosmic, you know, close battle? It might go the enemy's way. It might go God's way. You just don't see that anywhere in Scripture, folks. Now, Michael the archangel talks about wrestling. Well, he's an angel. They're pretty powerful. But God the Father, God the Son, the one who has set himself up against them? They have to give permission. Remember, Jesus is going to tell Peter, Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat. Everything is a matter of the divine authority and sovereignty of God. I want to keep pushing that point, especially in the day and age in which we live, because there are some Christians who are getting a little worried that maybe the Lord can't keep his hand on everything. Oh, folks, everything is under the sovereignty of God. You see, Jesus has extended love to Judas. I mean, he's washed Judas' feet. He's given him the place of honor at the table. He's shared his bread with him. He has not outed the evil thoughts that Judas has. He has dealt with him discreetly. What you would hope is that Judas would break down in remorse. Now, he does that later, but it's far too late, with the wrong effect. The evil intent in Judas seems to open the door for serving the purposes of evil. It looks like Satan is in control here. But that's just not the case. For Jesus knew 6 months in advance that he was going to Jerusalem. He would be arrested. He would be tried. He would be tortured. He would be crucified. And they had a betrayer in their midst. After sharing the bread in a treacherous way, Judas is removed from the 12. And what does it say? So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately. And it was night. Okay, nice to get a weather report. There's more to it than that. Of course it was night. They were eating a late supper. It had to be night. Why mention that? Because Judas now goes on the way of the sinful rebel. He proceeds into the darkness of night. Go back to John chapter 1, verse 5, the early part of this gospel. It talks about Jesus being the light, and that light was the life of men. And then verse 5 says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overpower it. Oh, Judas will go out and do his worst. And Satan will do his worst. And Pilate will do his worst. And the Roman system will do their worst. Herod will do his worst. They're sure going to try. But the Father will make this a glorious scenario that will bring glory to his Son and glory to himself. You see, Jesus so powerfully demonstrates the truth. And this is one more thing to consider. Would you consider Judas to be Jesus' enemy? I'd suggest that somebody who was going to betray me like that would be my enemy, and Jesus keeps treating him as a friend and with love, compassion. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had said these words, Matthew 5:43, you have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Do you know how many times preachers would love to preach, love those who love you and hate your enemies? You know how big a congregation you could build on that teaching? But I say to you, Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Was the way that he dealt with Judas not exactly the demonstration of that? If anyone had the right and the justification to respond in hatred, it probably would have been Jesus with Judas. But that's not the picture we have. A few things to consider as we close this morning. Ever been betrayed? Probably all of us have at some point or another. To betray someone is just cruel. To betray somebody who truly loves you is even worse. Remember back in Psalm 55, you know what? If it was a betrayal of my enemy, I'd go, enemy, could deal with that. Betrayal of someone whom I had no relationship with, can deal with that too. What's the problem of Psalm 55? I have been betrayed by one whom I have loved and by one who should love me. Oh, there's many kinds of betrayal, folks. I mean, you know, Judas is on a high plane here, betrayal. He has done something overt and terrible. He has sold out his master for nothing. But some types of betrayal are just a wee bit more subtle, aren't they? People just kind of pull away from you. People just kind of drop little negative words. People kind of look at you, and the look in their eye is not a look of love. It is a look of disdain. What's interesting in the passage to come is that all of the disciples are going to betray Jesus. The rest of the 11 betray him too. Now, it's not that they go and sell him out to the Jewish leaders, but remember, Jesus is going to say, you're all going to desert me. That's a form of betrayal. And they're all going to say, not I, not I, not I. You know, those words must just kind of rung in their minds on Friday night after the crucifixion. What do we do if we have been the ones who have betrayed and maybe we think, well, we just commit small betrayals? The one whom loves you and the one whom you should love, it's not a small betrayal. Every betrayal cuts to the quick. And in particular, how often don't we betray our Lord? Now, this is a terrible question, isn't it? I mean, there are sins of commission, sins that you do that are wrong. There are sins of omission, where you should have done something, you didn't do anything, that was wrong. And then there are just sins of attitude. But when we have betrayed our Lord, what do we need to do? Well, in the way that Jesus is reaching out to Judas, he reaches out to us as well. And the Spirit leads us to what? Admit, confess, seek forgiveness, and be restored. What do we do with those who are betraying us? Exactly what Jesus said. Love your enemies. You know what? I'm going to tell you that is a mark of a man or woman made new in Christ. Because in and of ourselves, we don't love our enemies. But if the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and it is such a torrent and tsunami of love, and we understand the realities of grace by which we claim salvation and which keeps us, then folks, when somebody has done it to us, even if they don't seek forgiveness, extend grace anyway. Pray that someday the whole process can be worked through, but in the meantime, extend grace to your enemies. It is just about the most freeing thing you can do from a selfish perspective. We should not be shocked and bewildered when we encounter hypocrites and traitors in our midst. Oh, there are lots of pretend disciples of Jesus. We need to call them to confession and to the true gospel. We need to pray that the Lord would make them alive in Christ. And finally, we need to place our trust and our hope in the sovereign God. I've been working this the whole message. I'm going to just work it one more time. Who knows all things and is never defeated or taken off guard by evil scheming. I know this is often taken out of context, but let me quote to you the words of Joseph when his brothers had sold him into slavery and the Lord had taken him through the circumstances with Potiphar's wife and the Lord had raised him to the second position of Egypt And when the brothers had to once again reacquaint themselves with Joseph, the brother that they had sold into slavery, and they are some afraid, sore afraid, and rightly so. And Joseph, who has learned grace, says to his brothers, "What you intended for evil, God meant for good." Amazing. The sovereign God who makes all wrongs right and whom we pray extends the grace to our enemies that he has extended to us. For without that grace, we too are simply the enemies of God. An amazing passage.